Good morning. I know I've done this before, but I would agree with Frank. It's a knee-shaking experience. I think I was working on this message for some time, and it was interesting that what Peter shared with us last week in his message and what Willie was sharing last Sunday evening when he did his mission report. We have a bit of common ground here, so I'm not sure if the Spirit is leading in that direction. I would assume so. But these are the words that I feel that God has given me, so I'd like to share them with you. I call my message Life to the Full. It's based on John 10:10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." As the weather turns warmer, our thoughts will turn to holiday trips and weekends camping in the great outdoors. I read a joke the other day concerning the great English detective Sherlock Holmes and his trusted companion, Dr. Watson. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After a good meal and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend, "Watson, look up and tell me what you see." While Watson replied, "I see millions and millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" Watson pondered for a minute. "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "Why? What does it tell you?" Holmes was silent for a minute, then spoke. "Watson, somebody has stolen our tent." Over the past months, our pastor and others have encouraged and challenged us to study the Bible, and especially the book of Mark in detail. We were encouraged to dig a little deeper. Hopefully you have done so and found Bible study a blessing. In the joke, Dr. Watson may have gone a bit overboard in his analysis as he wanted to impress his mentor, Sherlock Holmes. Our motive for studying the Bible in greater depth is to follow the will of Jesus and be obedient to his word. This is a transforming, life-changing process. This message is shaped by my experiences in teaching a tea class on the life of Jesus, titled The Year of Popularity, covering chapters 4 to chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. I appreciate the comments and thoughts of my classmates. They give me a better understanding of the book of Matthew and the teachings of Jesus. It has also been shaped by Henry Blackaby's books, Experiencing the Cross and Called and Accountable, which I was reading to prepare myself for the Easter season. Well, if you are traveling this summer, you will see many beautiful sights as you travel along the highway. However, do you take the time to stop and explore some side roads? If you just whiz by at 100 kilometers an hour, many interesting sights will be missed. When I attended the University of Calgary, I joined a hiking club which went to Banff and Yoho National Parks. I can assure you, by staying on the highway, you have missed many beautiful places. As a family, we have enjoyed traveling in British Columbia. It is a beautiful province. When you travel, do you take the time to stop and explore some side roads? For example, if you take Highway 97 south through the Pine Pass, you see a sign by the road saying Bijou Falls. If you take the time to stop and explore the site, you experience a waterfall with spray, stellar jays, a rapidly flowing creek, the forest with all the trimmings, plus some other man-made conveniences. Well, what is the point in these travel adventures? Well, in reading our Bibles, do we take the time to stop and study a passage or verse in detail? Do we meditate and reflect on what the Lord has said? Do we apply the truths we have learned to our own lives, and in so doing, become more like Jesus? Sometimes we travel on familiar routes and believe there is nothing new to see. A very familiar place in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe we can call this verse the Reader's Digest version of the Bible. If, however, we take the time to look more closely, we see several sections within the verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, believes in him, perish, eternal life. We have just uncovered a wealth of study material. Consider the first part. For God so loved the world. Having just celebrated the Easter religious holiday, I am aware that God had a plan before the beginning of time to save mankind from their sin. We have Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. If we consider the cross, is there any doubt about the depth of God's love for us? A Father who was willing to give his only Son as a sacrifice for our sins? A Son who was obedient to the will of his Father? An obedience that led to his death on the cross? What does it mean to die? Jesus called physical death sleep, as in the case of Lazarus, John 11:11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up." Was the death of Jesus different? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleaded with his Father to let the cup pass from him. His Father said no. It was the only way mankind could be redeemed from their sins. Have you ever considered the price God had to pay to redeem us from our sins? Our God, who is the light of the world, entered into utter darkness? In Isaiah 52 and 53, we read of the suffering servant who bore our sin and sorrow. In reading just a few of the verses, the love shines through. Isaiah 53:1-6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The passage deserves further study, but I believe the message is clear. God loves us. Sin is a terrible thing. Do you hate sin? Do you try to remove it from your life? It seems in this age, we tend to be very casual about sin, but consider the cost. Look at the cross. Do we profane the name of God when we sin consistently? In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 22 to 27, God is about to send Israel into captivity. Therefore, we say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now please notice the reason God sent Israel into captivity. It was for the sake of his holy name. We need to remind ourselves we serve a holy God. Sin should have no place in our lives. Yes, there is God's grace, but are we using that as an excuse to sin? God takes sin very seriously. It is apparent that God loves us deeply, as the cross testifies. But I have a question for you. What is greater, romance or love? This devotional from Johnny Erickson may answer the question. Romance is fleeting, but love is long. Romance is flying, but love is a safe landing. Romance seeks perfection, but love forgives faults. Romance anguishes as it waits for the phone to ring, to bring a voice that says sweet things. But love is the anguish of waiting for a call that assures you someone else is safe and happy. Romance is suspense, anticipation, and surprise. But love is dependability. Romance is dancing in the moonlight, gazing deep into desired eyes. But love is saying, you're tired, honey, I'll get up this time. Romance is delicious, but love nourishes. Would you agree both are desirable? But love does move past romance and helps nourish another person, making us more like Jesus. Now, as we continue in John 3:16, we come to the words, whoever believes in him. A few years ago, we had a strong wind passing through our community. A fair amount of damage was done to roofs, buildings, trees, things blowing away, etc. Sometimes things seem peaceful, then suddenly you are caught in the middle of a storm. If you turn to Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27, we have the account of Jesus calms the storm. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, in looking at the passage, we see Jesus entering the boat with the disciples following him. Suddenly a storm came up. Cooler air from the Mediterranean Sea is drawn through mountain passes and clashes with the hot, humid air over the lake. This may result in sudden, violent storms. We see the waves begin to sweep over the boat. The disciples were afraid. After a tiring day, Jesus had fallen asleep in the boat. They woke Jesus because they feared for their lives. They plead with him, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He answered, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Standing up, he rebukes the winds and waves, and it becomes calm. In amazement, the men ask, "What kind of man is this? Even winds and waves obey him." At this point, Jesus is still teaching his disciples. They had just learned he had authority over nature, helping to point them to the conclusion that he was the Christ. Well, what can we learn from the passage? The key element in this situation isn't the wind, the waves, or the strength of the boat. It is the company they are in. The image of the invisible God who created all things. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. Storms come into our lives, sometimes suddenly, sometimes without warning. Storms may be relationship problems, financial concerns, illness, addictions, loss of a loved one, etc. People's lives can be destroyed by storms. If we focus on the storm, we will fear. It's a natural response. Jesus asks us to do the unnatural. He asks us to look beyond our human frailties and have faith in him. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We can be easily overcome by storms in our human weakness, but we have Jesus, God with us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, then we can say, "What storm? What danger? What weakness? The storms must obey him. Who do we have to fear?" As his disciples, wherever we are, no matter how fierce the winds are, we are with him. And that changes everything. Let's look at another example of faith or believing from Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, the account of the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and he said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Well, I've borrowed a bit from the tea course in the explanation of this passage. I would draw your attention to several points from the reading. In verse 5, Jesus enters Capernaum and met a centurion who came to him. A centurion was a Roman officer who commanded 100 men. The account in Luke provides more detail, as Matthew liked to keep things to the main points. The centurion actually sent some Jewish elders to ask Jesus for help. He did not feel worthy to go to Jesus himself. Apparently, this centurion was well respected by the Jews. In verse 6, the centurion says to Jesus, "Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, and in terrible suffering." In the account in Luke 7, 1-10, it says the servant was about to die. In verses 7-9, Jesus offers to go to the centurion's house to heal his servant, but this would go against tradition, as the centurion was a Gentile, and Jews would not enter their houses. The centurion says that would not be necessary, as he believes Jesus has the authority to heal without coming to his house. In verse 10, Jesus is astonished and commends the centurion for his great faith. Verses 11 and 12 point to the future, where Jews and Gentiles will sit down together in God's kingdom. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." The servant was healed. Now, what did Jesus see in the centurion which he highly commended? What can we learn from this passage? Verse 6, the centurion had concern for the sick. Are we concerned for the sick as well, especially those in our service or in our community? Verse 5, the centurion had wisdom to come to Jesus in his time of need. Do we turn to Jesus first, or do we try to work out the problem with our own resources? Verse 6, the centurion had just laid his need before the Lord without dictating the way to solve it. There was simplicity and sincerity in his prayer. Do we tell God how to solve our problems, or do we lay it before him and await his answer? Verse 8, the centurion displayed humility. He said, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Do we have a humble attitude? Verses 9 and 10, the centurion displayed clarity of thought. The centurion used a military illustration, which everyone could understand, as an example of the authority and power of God. Do we keep things simple and clear when speaking to others? Verses 8 and 10, the centurion displayed great faith. The centurion believed that Jesus could heal, even at a distance. What is the measure of our faith? Do we truly believe? Verse 13, the centurion expected the Lord to answer his prayer. Do we expect an answer, be it yes or no? In verse 11, Jesus promised the centurion that he would sit down with the father of the faithful, Abraham. Galatians 3, 7-9. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do we look with joy to our promised reward? Well, these two accounts in Matthew 8 concern our belief or faith. How is your faith today? Is it strong and vibrant? Are you fully committed to Jesus? Do you trust him? Would you submit yourself, your will to him, and act in obedience to his word in your life? Are you willing to put all your eggs in one basket? Maybe you hedge your bets by trying to keep one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God at the same time. Consider John 12, verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it. To love one's life here and now is to concentrate on one's own success, is to lose what matters. Johnny Erickson had a heart test to determine your condition. Here's her devotional. Would you like to know what you really believe about God? I'm not talking about what you say you believe or what you ought to believe, but what you truly do believe. Would you like to see the truth about you that God sees? Well, you can. You can actually know what's way down deep in your heart. And here is how. The next time you suffer, watch how you react. Watch what happens in your head and heart. Take an attitude check. Because nothing reveals the stuff of which your Christian beliefs are made than rough times. Maybe that's why the Bible says, rejoice in suffering and welcome trials as friends. Maybe it's because then we can know what we're really made of. It's what happened to the Israelites when they were in the desert. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that God caused the tough times to test them, to see what was in their hearts. Well, the fact is, God already knows what's in your heart. He just wants you to know what's in your heart. You may be facing some keen disappointments today, loneliness, a bad medical report, financial worries, chronic pain, or an important relationship on the rocks. Well, it's hard. But it's also strangely helpful, because when you find out who you really are and what you really believe, you're facing the truth. And remember, the truth always sets you free. What have your recent trials or setbacks revealed to you about your faith and trust in the Father? That insight wasn't meant to crush or discourage you. It's an encouragement to set aside distractions and seek him with fresh urgency. Well, there are two remaining key words in John 3:16, perish and eternal life. In order to experience the abundant life mentioned in John 10:10, we need to return to the cross. In Max Lucado's book, Cast of Characters, he comments on the two thieves crucified with Jesus. Have we been given any greater privilege than that of choice? Not only does this privilege offset any injustice, the gift of free will can offset any mistakes. Think about the thief who repented. Though we know little about him, we know this. He made some bad mistakes in life. He chose the wrong crowd, the wrong morals, the wrong behavior. But would you consider his life a waste? Is he spending eternity reaping the fruit of all the bad choices he made? No, just the opposite. He is enjoying the fruit of the one good choice he made. In the end, all his bad choices are redeemed by a solitary good one. Now, you've made some bad choices in life, haven't you? You've chosen the wrong friends, maybe the wrong career, even the wrong spouse. You look back over your life and say, if only I would make up for those bad choices. You can. One good choice for eternity offsets 1,000 bad ones on earth. The choice is yours. How can two brothers be born of the same mother, grow up in the same home, and one choose life and the other choose death? I don't know, but they do. How could two men see the same Jesus and one choose to mock him and the other choose to pray to him? I don't know, but they did. And when one prayed, Jesus loved him enough to save him. And when the other mocked, Jesus loved him enough to let him. He allowed him the choice. He does the same for you. I believe we need to read, study, and meditate on what Jesus did at the cross. If we begin to understand and experience what he did for us, our lives will be transformed. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing the Cross, explains it this way. Inevitably, every Christian comes to stand at what the hymn calls Calvary, a name for the place where the cross of Christ stood. There, as you let God open your understanding, you see the truth. It was for me he died. By faith we accept that this was God's plan, God's purpose. This was God's way of providing salvation for us. It changes everything. Your heart receives and knows what before you only knew in your head, and it begins to affect the whole of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul used the term in Christ, which means to be in union with him, a union that guarantees eternal life for us, just as the apostle tells us in 1 John 5:11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. This is what the cross accomplishes. This transformation we undergo is like that of a caterpillar turning into a beautiful butterfly. We have gone from irremovable guilt to being declared righteous by God, not because of our own righteousness, but because you have opened your life to receive Christ and his righteousness. And when God looks at you, wonder of wonders, he no longer sees your sin, but the righteousness of his own Son. We all have difficulties sometimes in remembering the difference between experiencing a true relationship with the God of our salvation and experiencing merely the practice of religion. We can practice everything correctly, do all the spiritual things people expect us to do, but never progress in the relationship. But scriptures, the Bible, if we approach it honestly and let it be our guide, is always pressing us up against that relationship. The close, intimate walk with God that is so essential for true transformation. The question believers need to ask themselves is this: where is the evidence that my life has been transformed? I hope you have made the choice for an abundant life. Consider the following joke. A little girl was talking to her teacher about whales. The teacher said it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human, because even though it was a very large mammal, its throat was very small. Well, the little girl stated that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Irritated, the teacher reiterated that a whale could not swallow a human. It was physically impossible. The little girl said, "When I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah." The teacher asked, "Well, what if Jonah went to hell?" The little girl replied, "Then you ask him." In summary, we need to understand the Father and Jesus acted as one. Jesus fully submitted himself to the Father's will. Jesus obeyed the Father in every area of his life. He only did what the Father told him to do. He only spoke when the Father told him to speak. He only taught what the Father told him to teach. We are called to submit ourselves to Jesus and follow his will for our lives. This is the abundant life. The Father redeems us from our sin, forgiving us and cleansing us and setting us apart for himself. He places his Son, Jesus, in us. Colossians 1:27-28. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. His Son Jesus begins to live out his life in us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We, by choice, need to submit to Jesus. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we will become one with him and allow him to live his life out in us. Now, in doing my message, we come to Paul and he keeps talking about being in Christ, and I'm not sure if I fully understand it, but I brought along my dolls today, so I wanted to see if I could explain it, that maybe it would be more meaningful to you. I believe they're babushka dolls, so here we go. And what we've been doing, our Reader's Digest version here of the Bible, we had God the Father loved us and created us. And in the beginning, this is God the Father, and this is us, the humankind. And we were together in the Garden of Eden. But then problems came about. Sin came into the world with Satan and his temptations and Adam and Eve. So we are separated from him. Now we found that God, we mentioned back from Ezekiel, in one of the verses we had in the message here, that God had a plan from the very beginning, that he would send his Son Jesus. Now when you look at God or Jesus, someone asked Jesus to show us the Father, and Jesus said, "Well, if you know me, you know the Father," because they are one and the same. So when it comes to being one and the same, we could put Jesus in with his Father. Jesus is in his Father. His Father is in him. So we have one. But we have the problem with this fellow. He's been doing bad things, and he is no longer accepted. So God sent his Son Jesus, and Paul keeps using the term when we think of the cross and what happened at Easter, that Jesus died for our sins and paid the price. And we need to really do that and think of it as an experience that in our hearts, not just in our heads. we really need to meditate and think of what happened there. As Jesus has paid for our sins, if we decide to make that choice and accept him, then we are going to follow his will and try to obey what he has taught. Then we become, I think what Paul says, we become in Christ. So we are now in him and he is in us, and we need to live out our life according to him. It says that Christ will live out his life within us if we surrender our will to his. So then when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see that sinful person that was there before. He sees his Son and his righteousness. So we are acceptable to him and can come to the Father. This is what was happening at Easter. So I don't know, I think I probably need to do some more thinking about it. Maybe you do too, but what does Paul mean when he keeps talking about being crucified with Christ, being in Christ? To me, it's submitting our will to Jesus. Jesus submitted his will to the Father, and they are like one. We need to submit ourselves to Jesus, be one with him in union, so when God the Father looks upon us, sees Jesus and his righteousness, does not see me and my sin, because I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, and so God has found an answer to our sin problem. Now, in submitting to Jesus, we come to know him better. We are caught up by the wonder of him. It isn't a chore to serve him, because we are experiencing life as we never knew it before. He is our focus. We need not fear. Everything flows from the relationship. Others see the transformation in our lives. They are drawn by the godly qualities growing in us. Our lives begin to spill over to those around us. We begin to look beyond ourselves. We take an eternal approach to things. We engage in things like missions, MDS, helping the needy, the poor, and the sick, and so on. Our faith, our belief, has gone from our head to our heart. The experience of Jesus in our lives is all that matters. Jesus lives through us because we submit and are obedient to him. Our lives are rich, abundant, and full. We are laying an eternal foundation. God has an eternal purpose for us, and we allow him to work it out. In essence, we have gained something beyond measure. Consider what Jesus said in the parable of the pearl. In Matthew 13:44-46, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Whether we accidentally come upon it or we seek it with diligence, the pearl is of immense value to us. The kingdom outweighs any sacrifice to obtain it. What price can we put on the value of Christ to the human soul? Jesus makes us complete, provides us with treasures of wisdom and knowledge, righteousness, grace, peace, and eternal life. What Christ offers is worth giving up everything for, even life itself. Now, do you only see the surface of a barren field? Some of the richest mines lie below barren fields. Wouldn't it be nice to search the Bible to find the treasure within? When the treasure is found, do you desire to make it your own? Everything else may be counted as loss, but having Christ in your life and being found in him is infinitely valuable. Jesus Christ is a pearl of great price. Hopefully, you will be found in him, and he will share his riches with you. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, As we have just come through Easter and we think of the cross and we realize really what you have done, or if we haven't, then may we take the time to find a time alone and sit and think of what it means to us personally. And Lord, you want us to come to you because you have a life that's full and abundant, and you have an eternal purpose for us, but you cannot work that out if we do not submit ourselves to you. So help us, Lord, help us to come to you, and help us to surrender that we may have something of tremendous value. I just ask this in your name. Amen.